Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. And let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. We're going to be in John chapter 8 today as our primary text. And we were there last week as well. Hopefully last week you found interesting as we looked when Jesus was confronted with the adulterous woman. And he acquits her, but he acquits her by not nullifying the law of Moses, but by actually using the built-in grace of the law of Moses, in that he, what does he do? He discredits the witnesses, and therefore a trial according to Moses can only happen when there are at least two witnesses in daylight, in public, well, none of the witnesses stay, right? And you remember the dramatic scene, he writes on the ground and everyone starts leaving. Another way I can try to think of the dramatic impact of it would be, and I'll use Billy Graham since everybody loves Billy Graham, so you know I'm not actually making some subtle point or something about Billy Graham. Everyone, you know, knows who Billy Graham is. You can imagine you've seen him on TV. Maybe you've heard him speak in person at a large crusade of 20, 30,000 people. So you know all about him. You've heard him. You know his message. But he's never seen you. And if he has seen you, he certainly isn't going to remember you. And he certainly isn't going to know your name, even though you know him. Well, let's imagine you get really angry at Billy Graham, or you're really bothered by his message, or his message really does convict you, but you're not really happy that it's convicting you, and so you think, I got to find a way to find out if he's real, if he's the real deal. And so you pull some poor woman off the streets as a prostitute, and you exploit her this way, and you have this ill intention in your heart, and you kind of corner him. You finally find where he's coming out of his hotel, and you corner him. And all he does is piercely look you in the eyes. Remember, he doesn't know you from Adam. Piercely look you in the eyes, bend down, and the whole time he's bending down, he's looking up at you, and he starts writing your full name down on the ground. And you'd be like, okay, right? Right? He shouldn't know my name, much less be able to write it in the ground. If he does that, what else does this guy know, right? That's why the witnesses were dropping their stones. Okay, so a very powerful statement that we rooted again in the prophet Jeremiah. That's how we knew he was writing their names in the ground and what that meant. And so we're continuing in John chapter 8. As we're going to see, it's still rooted in the liturgical context of John 7. What's the liturgical context of John 7? Yeah, the festival of Sukkot, the festival of booths, the feast of booths, right? And we saw even last week that his writing on the ground and so forth in that Jeremiah passage, when it took us straight back to the living waters, right? And tied in with Sukkot. Well, we're still in Sukkot, so we're still going to see that theme coming through. So let's look here at John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them once more, saying, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, for he will have the light of life. Now, Jesus or God or light and darkness, those are kind of churchy terms. We know to use them in the church. We incorporate them in the hymns. Do we really know what we mean when we say God or Jesus is light? I mean, is it really like a light bulb? I mean, this is where, unfortunately, we've literalized a metaphor, and to the point we forget it's a metaphor. So I'm going to try to unpack a little bit of what light is, what light meant to first century Jewish hearers, such as the gospel writer of John, and to Jesus, and so forth. And so he says he's the light of the world. What's he really saying when he says that? So remember, right after the festival of Sukkot ended, chapter 7, Jesus stays around, right, another day. Maybe he's a little tired, maybe he didn't want to get in the traffic jam leaving Jerusalem, you know, and get behind too many donkeys or whatever it is. So he stays back at the Mount of Olives, his place to be when he's in Jerusalem for the festivals. That's his location. He obviously knows some people there, probably Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Staying at their house, he gets up the next day, and as would be his custom when he's in Jerusalem, he goes back up onto the Temple Mount, into the temple, to start discussing again halacha. How do you live out these scriptures and entering into debates? Okay, this is the same conversation, same, that's where they brought in the woman caught in adultery. So it's the same kind of, everything's going. We've been in it for 5 weeks now, it's all the same day, okay? So here, Jesus is teaching in a chamber of the temple treasury, which is an area of the court of women, which wasn't just for women, by the way, and it housed 13 donation boxes. Extra credit for anyone who knows why it's 13. 13 attributes of mercy of God listed in the book of Exodus and in the book of Micah. All right, just a little tidbit there for you. So people could come there and deposit coins in boxes in order to purchase their bird offerings or their sacrifices for the temple. They could pay their annual half shekel temple tax. Does anyone remember that from the Chronicles of Messiah several months ago? Was the temple tax annual or was it a once in a lifetime? Remember that discussion? And where Jesus landed on once in a lifetime, but not to major and a minor, he chunks out another half shekel. Okay? So they could go there to pay the temple tax. They could also donate to certain aspects of the temple service. Maybe the priest's robe, one of them was torn, and you were a fabric weaver on pilgrimage. You could donate some fabric and get the priest in better garments and so forth. Okay. So Jesus had drawn a crowd to hear his teaching. And some of those who were gathered, who had kind of sparred with him before, but we don't always have to think of that in a negative context. That's how they did things. That's how they weeded out and got to the truth. That's how they fleshed out if someone was legitimate. So in the course of this discussion, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." Now, in first century Jewish thought, light is dealing with the world to come. It's dealing with the messianic era. It's dealing with the spiritual world. Light is that kind of metaphor. Light is the metaphor for a reality that is not the reality that we now, as we now know it. That it's the reality of Eden. It's the reality of paradise. It's the reality of peace. It's the reality of being reconciled to God. All of these things kind of get wrapped up into the concept of light. And Jesus is saying, if you follow me, you walk in this light, you walk in this new reality, you walk in this new way that's been turned upside down, where in order to have, you give away. Right? And you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's the complete opposite there in Matthew 5 of what we think. Because we think it's about accumulating more stuff, accumulating more wealth, accumulating more power, accumulating more reputation. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's about deflating all of that. It's about getting rid of all of that. And in the process of doing that, you enter into a completely different reality where the meek are exalted, the mourning are glad, those who are barren are having children. It's a complete reversal. Okay? And when you follow Jesus, when you connect to him, you connect to his teachings, and you understand what he's going about and what he's trying to establish, then you no longer walk in darkness, that is, the reality as we now know it, the treadmill of performance that we know it, and the fallen nature as we now know it. You no longer walk in that crippled world. You now walk in this new world. Hence, he always says the kingdom of God isn't when you die. The kingdom of God is right now. It's in front of your face. It's at hand, meaning it's within your hand's grasp, if you will but take it. So he's connecting himself as the portal, the one who will bring you into a new kind of existence, a new kind of spirituality, a new kind of connectedness to the Father. Now, we readers of the Gospel of John, a couple thousand years later, we have the advantage of having already read the first chapter of John and that mystical prologue. And so we're in a position to better understand Jesus' words, "I am the light of the world." John 1, verses 4 through 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." But those present at the temple that day didn't have this advantage. But what they did understand is that light for them symbolized revelation regarding ethical and spiritual life and a knowledge of God. And so the title, Light of the World, that's actually frequently, it's a very common quoted term of the rabbis in the first century and before. In other words, Jesus is using something the people were familiar with. It was an already familiar concept. What he's adding is that concept you already know about, it's in the flesh in me. So light of the world was already an existing concept for them. Okay, it described the source of wisdom, goodness, holiness. It represented being able to go beyond, again, this world as we know it. And so they applied the term to things in the temple, like the menorah. The menorah was called the light of the world. Again, I get Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings mixed up. Did I give you guys the homework where you're supposed to look how the windows in the temple were constructed? Or was that Tuesday? Tuesday? Okay, well, here's some homework for you. You know, they didn't have electricity in the first century, obviously, right? Something that, believe it or not, we actually kind of overlook sometimes. They didn't have electricity. Well, the temple was a big building, tall building, walled with a roof. How are you getting light in that thing, right? So the menorah is this powerful source of light in there. But what's unique is most buildings at that time would have constructed their windows how? Anyone know? We've got an architect in here. If you have no electricity and you're really wanting natural light to light your building, how are you going to construct the window? Well, you still got them on the sides. How are you going to? How would they be shaped?
Larger on the outside.
Larger on the outside, kind of becoming more focused, getting the light beaming in. The temple constructed it the exact opposite, to emphasize that what goes on in the temple is to be the light for the world. That this is the place that God is residing, that His presence is dwelling, that atonement is made, that people draw near to their God in this place, and that this is the light for all. This is the God of the universe, and it's the light that's supposed to attract people. So they purposely designed the windows so that the light that is inside, the little bit of light that is inside, would actually exit, and that it wouldn't trap the light on the inside, but actually made it go out. So it was to become a gigantic bug zapper, right? That people were to be drawn to this place, drawn to this God. Isaiah says this is going to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And the other prophets, including Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, the nations will stream to this place because of what's going on here. And so, light of the world was often described as the temple. Remember that powerful metaphor in the Gospel of John? Jesus saying, everything you're attributing to the temple was once true, but this place is so corrupt. This priesthood is so corrupt. It's, you know, he's flipping over the money changer. This place has invalidated itself. And this is where God was supposed to dwell. And so, if it's invalidated, where is God? Where is God dwelling? And what was his answer? In me. He becomes the temple made flesh. And so by calling himself the light of the world, he's again tapping into that metaphor. Because the temple, the menorah, Jerusalem, even the Sanhedrin was called the light of the world. And even some of the greater rabbis of their tradition were called lights of the world. There's a text, the Shabbat 56, that says this about Adam, calls Adam the light of the world. The first Adam was the light of the world. And it quotes Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. And in Hebrew, man is Adam. So it literally says the spirit of Adam is the light of the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 27 literally says the spirit of Adam is the light of the Lord. Now, first redeemer will be like the second redeemer. First Adam, he falls. What's through one man, through this one Adam, comes sin, disobedience, destruction. Through this other Adam, this other man, comes what? Salvation and all these good things, resurrection and so forth. And so what is true of the first Adam must be true of the second Adam. And the first Adam, for those that were gathered in the temple that day, he was known as the light of the world. They also connected the coming of the Messiah with the primeval, the primordial light of Genesis. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, this is something often overlooked by people. I don't know why. It puzzled me since I was like 5 years old. Genesis 1, verse 3. There's light. When is light created? It's a couple of days later, right? So what's this light? Light, the sun and the moon haven't been made yet. What's this light? Now, go 60 weeks back or so in Chronicles, we discussed that. It's the light of Messiah. He's hovering over the creation. He's there, present at creation. Proverbs brings this out, Proverbs 8, and several other sources in the Old Testament. But they taught that this light of Messiah was revealed at creation, but then it was concealed, only to be revealed when Messiah comes again. And so, again, I am the light of the world. It's a powerful messianic claim. It's a claim to being the temple. It's a claim to being over the Sanhedrin. Now you know why the Sanhedrin isn't necessarily this guy's biggest fan. He's taking their title. He's taking the title of the menorah. He's taking the title of the temple. He's taking the title of the Sanhedrin. He's all applying it to himself. Now he's taking the title of Adam. And he's saying, I'm the light that was to be revealed. I'm that concealed, primordial light that comes back when Messiah arrives. That's me. Okay. In the Gospels, Jesus also once used the term light of the world to describe his disciples, but spoken in the context of the temple and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Sukkot, John 7. The term light of the world has additional festival associations. Remember when we first started John 7, that first class, we spent a lot of time looking at the literature from Tractate Sukkot, which is the manual on how to celebrate the festival of Sukkot, and all of the things that were going on, the dancing, the all-night dancing, and the partying, that seven-day party that lasts 8 days. Okay? Well, do you remember when Jesus said, let him who is thirsty come to me? What was that time of the ceremony called, that part of the liturgy of the day? It was the water drawing ceremony, the house of the water drawing ceremony. Well, listen to this commentary again from Tractate Sukkot, written when the temple was still standing, about what happens there and why it happens. During the water drawing ceremony of Sukkot, so that places us in the context of John 7 and 8, there were golden lamps in the temple's court of the women. Where's Jesus there right now in John 8? Ooh, it's day after Festival Sukkot in the court of women. Now, I don't know about you, but I've driven through small towns in February, and they still have up their Christmas wreaths on their downtown lights. Okay? So I'm sure the day after Sukkot, especially after it's an 8-day party, there's probably still some of the decorations hanging around. Okay? So during the water drawing ceremony, that's the during this last day, in the court of women, with four golden bowls on their tops and four ladders for each lamp, and four young priests with jars of oil containing 120 logs climbed and poured oil into each bowl. And there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem which was not lit up from the light of the house of the water drawing. So it was almost like those Chinese lanterns. You've seen those at festivals where you light them and they kind of go up in the sky and make this. Well, they purposely just lit all kinds of lanterns at the Temple Mount. And then everyone was to go and get light from that, go the light of the world, the temple, and bring it back to their house. And all of Jerusalem had these special lanterns, so the whole city was literally aglow with the light of the world. And so the concept of light of the world would have been on their minds, and they would have been thinking about these things. Because Sukkot's that final festival, it's the seventh festival, it's the one that is most associated with the coming of Messiah. And here Jesus is making all of these powerful connections to it, but not just connections to it, but connecting it specifically to who he is. And so those giant festival lamps that lit the whole city of Jerusalem during the water drawing ceremony, as Jesus was standing and teaching in the court of the women, where the light for all of those lamps originated, okay, that's where he, the same place he had said, you know, he's the living water. There he is the one who says, I'm the one who gives light to the world. In other words, through me, people are going to be drawn to God. Through me, people are going to come to the Father. Through me, if you connect to me, just as the whole city of Jerusalem is lit up, it has this enlightenment, so you will be enlightened spiritually. You'll be connected to God. Okay, so he's making a very powerful statement when he says he's the light of the world. He's not just saying something kind of catchy. Okay, it's a very powerful claim connected to the festival of Sukkot and connected to the temple, connected to the menorah, connected to the Sanhedrin. All of that's packed into that statement. So it's not just a theological statement, it also is a political statement. It's a very much a political statement because it's basically saying this place is not what it used to be. And God has left the building, but he hasn't left you. He's left the building, he dwells in me. So if you want what used to be in this building, you got to come to me. To get the benefits of this place, you come to me. Now, when he ascends, it doesn't leave with him. It stays in his body. Who's his body? We are his followers. And so we carry that. And that should govern how we act, how we treat people, that we are to be these lights to the world, that we are to be these places that draw people to God. We're to be people, no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, we're to be lights that draw people to God. Okay, so very powerful statement with light of the world. I also include on your sheet there several of the I am statements of John. John's gospel is famous for Jesus' I am statements. But before you first think that that's his claiming to be divine, as is often taught, it's actually claiming something different. Verbal tally time in your homework. Where does I am come from? And it's before Exodus. It's before the name is given. That's the verbal tally of the I am. It's actually relating to who he is and what type of Messiah he's going to be. That should be a big clue for you. All right? It's pretty fascinating when you find out where the I am verbal tallies. Find out the first places it's used in a significant way. Let's say, when the Savior of God's people is hidden among the nations and he's busy saving the nations and he's also saving his family members, saving God's people, but they don't know it's him. And then finally he reveals himself to them. All right. Okay, testimony of a prophet. John 8, verse 13. Pharisees said, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not trustworthy. Now first, point of order. They're not calling him a liar. They're going by the law of Moses. What does the law of Moses forbid? You get one witness, and you also can't be your own witness. I mean, right? Oh, I'll vouch that I didn't do that crime. I didn't do it. Right? So Moses says, you can't give testimony about yourself. So that's what they're saying. Like, you're testifying about yourself, and you can't do that. And they're actually right. Because remember, Jesus is the Word made flesh. So he can't contradict the Word, including the words Moses in the Torah. So he can't just give testimony if he's in a court of law. And this is where Jesus, again, they think they've got him. They think they've figured out a way that only the Messiah could get out of this one. And he gets out of it, as we're going to see. Okay? You're testifying about yourself. You can't do that. That's the paraphrase. So they rightfully challenged him. Okay? They rightfully challenged him. They pointed out that the Torah does not accept a person's testimony regarding himself unless it can be corroborated by at least two witnesses, preferably three. It says, if they have witnesses, behold, even a slave or a slave girl can be believed, but a person is not believed if he testifies on his own behalf. All right? And that's just logical, right? Okay? I mean, I'd like to now call to the stand in my trial of not paying taxes myself. I paid them. You lost the stuff, right? So Jesus contended, his response is, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. So why does he refer to it as your law? Okay, that kind of sounds like that's not his law, right? Was it not his law? Was it not the inspired law of him as well? Was he not this law made flesh? Is it not the law of all of Israel, of which he was part of? But we should not read the word your law to imply he distanced himself from the Torah, the law of Moses, or any of that. This is where it comes in handy if you like to read first century Jewish case law. You ever been on jury duty, like a real jury case, like a trial? They speak sometimes a language we don't quite understand, right? It's words we're familiar with, but it's like, it obviously is meaning something different, and usually the judge has to kind of explain that or something, you know. It's just a different language. Also, many of you may be familiar with kind of the royal plural, right? When you speak to the queen or the queen speaks, she doesn't speak in first person. She says what? Oh, we don't do that kind of thing. And what she means is, I ain't doing that. Right, but we don't do that kind of thing, right? We know, and we kind of sometimes will go into that kind of third. We don't do that, and really, it's all about you, okay? It's the way the language is used. Well, when you read first century case law, when you're granting the other person's point of view, you call it their law. That's all he's doing. He's saying, let's suppose everything you're saying is true, and your interpretation is true. Okay, then it would be referred in a legal setting as your law. That's all he's doing. He's speaking with legislators, essentially, entrusting with interpreting the words of God, and he respectfully acknowledges their authority and their interpretation. That's all that means. Okay, but he goes on, Jesus goes on to claim he has two witnesses. He says he has himself and his father. Now that's going to get himself in trouble with Moses again, but it's okay. He's clever. He knows what he's doing. But he says he has himself and his father. Now, if you read in the Gospel of John, he'll tell you he has three witnesses. Himself, his father, and the Scriptures. Do not the Scriptures say this? You know, like I said last week, he not only redoes the miracles of all the great prophets, he redoes their miracles in the exact same place. You know, he heals a woman in the exact same place, same town that Elijah heals a woman. Same disease and everything. He does everything. So he has the Scriptures on his side. Well, if you don't think it's me, just look at your Scriptures. What your Scriptures say. So he'd say, myself, my Father, my Scripture, your Scriptures. But then he even says he has four in the Gospel of John. He has himself, he has his Father, he has his Scripture, and a major point of the Gospel of John, that a local Lutheran pastor wrote a book on, is he has his Son. His works. If you don't, he says repeatedly, if you don't believe me, you don't trust me, trust the guy that was dead 5 minutes ago that's now hanging out with you. If you don't believe me and you don't trust me, trust that guy that used to be a leper that's now jumping for joy in the streets. You don't believe me, you don't trust me, well, believe that woman and her son who I raised from the dead, right? Believe my works. So he actually says in the Gospel of John he has four witnesses. Himself, his Father, the Scriptures, and his works, his signs, his miracles. Okay? But here, he just says himself and his Father. John 8, verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Now, neither a man's testimony about himself nor a father's testimony about his son is accepted by Moses in the first five books of the Bible. When Moses laid out how you do court cases, he said you can't give testimony by yourself, and you can't accept the testimony of a father about his son. Again, that kind of makes sense, right? Most fathers aren't going to want to see their son be convicted of something, and so yeah, they might have an ulterior motive or something. So both were disqualified, and yet Jesus lists those as his two witnesses. Okay, but he's doing it on purpose. He knows. Don't you think he knows that law? So he's bringing them to a point so that he can make his point in a very dramatic fashion, very rabbinic. Okay, he wants to get them where they think, he's thinking fast. Oh my goodness, there's no way to recover from this. And then boom, when he does, it's a little different. It makes a powerful impact. So, can't testify about yourself. Your father couldn't testify about you. Sages couldn't call upon God to testify. There's a very famous story in the Talmud about a righteous rabbi who makes a ruling, and the rest of the people say, no, it's not right. And he says, okay, fine. If I'm right, then, and he says a certain miracle happened. And then that miracle happened. And they say, nope. And so he ups the ante, he ups the miracle, and he does this several times. And finally he says, okay, look, if I'm right, God himself will make it known. And all of a sudden there's this gigantic voice that says, Eleazar is right. And they said, nope, because Moses' law, God's law to us, says God can't come down and intervene. The Torah isn't all right. Okay, and then God, in the Talmud, God actually weeps because he's so proud of his children that they obeyed his law even in the face of the voice and so forth. So that's what they're saying. You can't call on yourself, you can't call on your earthly father, and even if you're claiming your father's God, you can't call on God either. All of these are strictly forbidden. Man, we are just getting them, right? But Jesus makes a point. He leaves a riddle that kind of leaves them frustrated. His main point is this, that he speaks in the manner of a prophet, not as someone taking the stand in a court of law. And he reminds them, hey, which one of the prophets ever had to have two or more witnesses and go into a court of law? And the answer is, none of them. Instead, prophets never brought witnesses to establish their oracles or their predictions or their statements. A prophet was always tested by what? His own words. Okay, if he says tomorrow it's going to rain and it doesn't rain, he's not a prophet. Okay, if he says tomorrow the king's going to have a heart attack and he's going to say these words before he dies and this another guy is going to become king and all of that happens, well, maybe he just might be a prophet. In other words, a prophet didn't go through the legal system. A prophet was always corroborated by, did he teach the truth? Did what he say come about? And did his works corroborate him? Okay. So if a prophet's words align with God's word, and they came to pass, they were to be believed. So I'm going to paraphrase John 8, verses 14 through 18. This is the FSV, Foster Standard Version. Although I testify about myself, I know that my testimony is true because I know that I've been sent by God and that I'm going to him. You do not know if my testimony is true because you do not know that I have been sent by God. You can only judge according to the flesh, that is, the physical evidence. I am not at this time judging anyone. But if I were to judge, it would be a true judgment, not based on physical evidence or witnesses, but based on the revelation imparted to me from God who sent me. In other words, I'm a prophet. I'm not on trial. He's not on trial here. He's like, so the rules of the court don't apply. This is kind of like if you're arguing with your spouse and you actually try to use legal maneuvers and court the way you would argue it before a judge. Does that ever really work for you? Right? Here are the 12 reasons why you were wrong, honey, and the 15 reasons why I'm right. Here are the 12 explanations. They're completely reasonable, logical, or supported by the preponderance of an evidence that would convince any jury beyond a reasonable doubt that this is the situation. And the spouse is going to look at you and go, what? This isn't a court of law! That's what Jesus' point is. I'm not in court, and I'm not on trial, so I don't have to uphold those standards. I'm a prophet. And the only standard a prophet has is, do I speak truth? Does what I say come about? Okay, and then again, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, any of us can say that. But so that you may know that I actually do it when I say it, and that your sins are forgiven when I say it, lame man, get up and walk. Because none of us are saying that. Because if we say that, he isn't getting up and walking, and what have we proved? Our word isn't worth anything. But if I say get up and walk, and he gets up and walks, then it's probably pretty true when he forgets your sins are forgiven. Because it obviously means his word has power. That's how a prophet has cooperated. And that's Jesus' point here. You're not putting me on trial. I'm a prophet. Prophets don't go on trial about their words are true or not, which is the case. The prophet Isaiah confirms also that the Messiah will not be judged on the basis of a testimony of witnesses. Remember, everything, not 99%, not a whole lot of it, everything Jesus does, says, everything around him is rooted in Moses or the prophets. Isaiah says this of the Messiah, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. A good friend, Rabbi Lichtenstein, remember that early 1900 Orthodox rabbi in Europe, becomes a believer in Jesus, doesn't leave his parish, still remains the chief rabbi of his town. Okay, he wrote a commentary on the Gospels. And he suggests that by appealing to God as a judge and witness, Jesus is actually hinting to a famous rabbinic maxim that was known at his time. And this is the maxim. It's in Mishnah Avot. Therefore, let it be recognized and understood and remembered that He, the Almighty, the Creator and the Designer, He ultimately is the Counselor. He ultimately is the Judge. He is the Witness. He is the Accuser. He is always ready to give judgment. Blessed be He. Before Him there is no injustice, no oversight, no regard for rank, no bribery. Know that all will appear in the account. Okay, so Jesus is saying, I'm not in a court of law, and He makes this maxim. He's just appealing to the ultimate judge. And judge me according to my words. And so when He says things like, hey, when He gathers the little kids around and you think it's a cute little kid sermon about to happen, He says, see this beautiful building? It's going to be destroyed! That's a great children's message, right? Little children, you see that beautiful stained glass? Oh, in your lifetime, you're going to see it in shattered pieces, right? You see these beautiful stones in this temple? Not one of them will remain. Not one of them will be left. Every one of them will be tossed over. Did His words come true? I think so, right? And you can look at all of His words. Did it come to pass? Could He ever be found in falsehood? That's His point. I'm a prophet. Okay? Tuesday night's class, we learned He took His priest role when? After His resurrection. And when will He take His king role? When He returns. In His first coming, He's the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, and the prophet. Forthtelling and foretelling God's word. So He says, I don't have to listen to your standard because that doesn't apply. So that's how He stumped them. They thought they got Him, and just when they got Him, He said, none of this applies to me, I'm a prophet. And remember again, earlier in the Gospels, by whose authority do you do this? Well, let me ask you guys a question. What do you think about John the Baptist? If we say he's a Looney Tunes, we're going to be stoned because everyone knows he's a prophet. But if we say he's a prophet, then we give total validation to his student, the one who he got the authority from. That's why Jesus answered their question with that question. John was a prophet. Who does he pass his mantle to? And who does it go to when he dies? Jesus. Jesus takes up John's message, right? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm functioning as a prophet. John 8, verse 19, paternity. They said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you do not know either me or my father. If only you knew me, for then you would also know my father. So although he had taught openly, there were still many who were trying to detain him, as they had discussed previously. But John 8, verse 20 says, no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Now, what does it mean by time? Hebrew word is moed, so it literally means his festival hasn't come. Which, what is his festival for him to be handed over? Passover. So he's saying, look, we're at Sukkot, baby. You ain't catching me. It's not in the plan. Okay, this isn't the festival about the lamb being slaughtered and all of that. So, it's not my time. It's not God's time. Moed means God's time, actually. It's not God's time. That's in 6 more months. Okay. So, they still challenge his claim. The ensuing discourse even heightens the tone. Every time he speaks within the temple, and every time his opponents debate with him, it results in more and more people placing their faith in him and drawing close to him. John 8, verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, who do you think those many are? It's not just the people kind of overhearing this. Who do you think the many are? You think it might possibly be the people he's just burned? Right? You think that might be possible, why they were doing this, just like his brothers? Hey, come to the festival with us. And this would be a great time for everyone to kind of see who you really are and put all doubts to rest. What are they really saying? It's been a great time for you to put any doubts we have to rest. You're our brother. Really? You're the Son of God? You're our brother. You know, we gave you wedgies in school. You're our brother. But yet, we've seen, we've heard, we know, but yet, we don't know. Prophets find it hard to find honor in his hometown, much less his own family. Right? Okay. So, many of those that come to faith, no doubt, were those that were engaged with him and were in awe of his teaching, in awe of how he answered them. Who do we pay taxes to? No one can get out of that. Yet he gets out of that. The adulterous woman, no one can get out of that. But he gets out of that. No one can get out of claiming he and his father or God are his witnesses. And yet he gets out of that. I think that convinced a few of them that were truly in touch with their God and their scriptures. I think it rang true for some of them. So it says, many came to believe. When you read the book of Acts, when it talks about people coming to faith, there's a little bit of a translation sleight of hand there. It says, I think hundreds or multitudes were coming. The Greek word literally is tens of thousands. The Greek word is literally tens of thousands. It begins with the word mega in Greek. I'll let you figure out mega. Okay, it's actually a number in Greek. But mega, the mega lottery, what's that mean? He just had a few. It's just a few bucks. What's mega mean? A bunch. So he has quite a following. Book of Acts also says a large majority of the priests followed him. Where is he preaching this stuff? The temple. Where are the priests going to hear it? Right here. Many of the priests follow Acts. Okay. But nonetheless, there are still some trying to dissuade these new followers and trying to probe some more. So they say, where is your father? Apparently they had made inquiries, rumors of circumstances around his conception had surfaced. This is very common in Jewish literature at that time of like, no one knows who Jesus' father really is. And so the rumors spout and things were going around. John, later in his gospel, will get there, hints at that also. From what they say in Nazareth, he might not even be Joseph the carpenter's son, right? That's how you get things going, right? Was Joseph really his daddy? Right? You know, well, if Joseph wasn't his daddy, who was? Right? Mary was 3 months pregnant before they got married. Ooh. Okay. The paternity of the Messiah, though, is a crucial issue in Messiah and who he is. The presence of two different genealogies in our Gospels testify how important an issue it really is. If his opponents could disprove that he was of Davidic pedigree, then they could dismiss anything he has to say regarding the Messiah. They would have disqualified him. "Where is your father?" they ask. But Jesus answers it kind of cleverly. He says, "If you knew me, you would know my father." He hinted at something other than mere genealogy, saying in verse 23 of chapter 8, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So knowing this, they intended on detaining him, and he said, "I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come." And we'll leave it there, because those are very cryptic words that they have to puzzle over. You've got to imagine he's speaking rabbinically. Rabbis always speak with at least two meanings to everything they say. Everything. It always means what it means, pshat, but it also always means something else. So look at those words in verse 21 again and really figure out over the week what Jesus is getting at. "I go away and you will seek me. You will die in your sin, and where I'm going you cannot come." And we'll end it there. We'll pick it up next week still in John 8 where he talks about, "Unless you believe that I am he." And we'll talk maybe a little bit about what belief in him is. From a first century Hebraic point of view, it does not mean to have intellectual knowledge or intellectual assent. It's not just enough to say, "Oh yeah, I know who he is. Yeah, I know he spoke the truth and he did those things." That's not what it means to believe in him. Okay? The way we would translate that word, believe, in today's English would be connect. Connect. See, you can believe something's true, but not necessarily be connected to it. Because when you're connected, it changes who you are, and it transforms who you are. Believing something on an intellectual level really doesn't have to do that. I believe there's a BP across the station, but it's not, across the street, but it's not changing my reality. Right? But if I'm intimately connected with stocks and BP, and I own the station, and I have all these things that connect me in all kinds of ways to it, yeah, it means a lot that it's across the street, right? So, unless you connect to me. Okay. So we'll maybe expand on that some next week. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.